Well, brethren, we're going to be continuing on our series here in Colossians. As I mentioned last time, I'm not sure how many more I have here. I think maybe four, maybe five, but somewhere probably in that neighborhood. But today I want to continue with what is part nine in the series. The subtitle today is Character of the New Man. Character of the New Man. Again, the Apostle Paul is writing from prison around 62 AD to this very small, inconsequential church. And I keep stressing that because it doesn't matter how large a congregation that you might be in, all of these characteristics can exist. And this is a small church. They have all sorts of issues going on, not as many as was happening over in Corinthians, as we get into that sometime in the future. But they had a lot of issues there, a lot of struggles there, a lot of problems there, and we're going to be looking at some of their particular issues that they had today. But the title today is Character of the New Man. So far, we've looked at the greeting, we've looked at their faith, we look at the preeminence of Christ, reconciled in Christ, sacrificial services of Christ, not philosophy but Christ, not legalism but Christ, not carnality but Christ. And today we're going to look at this subject, the character of the new man. Turn with me over to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. I have a rather long introduction. We'll get to that particular verse there in a moment. You know, Paul recognized the challenges of God's people in dealing with human nature. And that's what he's going to start talking about here, beginning in verse 12. He's going to start talking about, very seriously, about human nature and the struggles and the challenges that we have as human beings, not only in dealing with our human nature, but dealing with society and dealing with Satan and dealing with all the different things that confront us in this world. And because this is Satan's world, none of these things are easy. They're difficult. You know, there were social, economic, physical, and spiritual challenges that they were challenged with, and these challenges were real, and they are real for us. And they had multiple social, religious pressures that had begun to impact the members of the church. Because, again, it was not just things that they were dealing with internally, but they were religious beliefs that was impacting them. The concept of Gnosticism was a religious belief. Asceticism and hedonism, they really broached on religious belief. And they had to deal with all of these things. And unfortunately for this particular church, because of so many divisions and things that was happening in their lives, instead of Christianity becoming a bridge, they were allowing the divisions to separate them. And Paul was very concerned about that. And Paul dealt very directly with the sociological moral deficits. You mentioned those sociological moral deficits. One was Gnosticism. Gnosticism was that belief that one achieved salvation by having special knowledge. Special knowledge that only a few individuals could have. I have this knowledge, and you can never have this knowledge. I'm special, and you're not special, and you can never be special. And then there was asceticism, the belief that salvation comes by withdrawing from anything that's pleasurable in life. And then there was hedonism, which states that all pleasure and only pleasure is valuable. So do whatever you want with your body. Have fun with your body. It's separate from the person that you really are. And each of these three concepts were religious-based concepts. And they had made their way into the body of Christ. As I mentioned last time, I don't want us to get too hung up on some of these philosophical or sociological or psychological or religious sounding terms. The key is that with God's Holy Spirit, we can read Scripture. With God's Holy Spirit, we can read Scripture, understand what God's intent is and what the teaching of Scripture is to achieve salvation, or we can adopt other beliefs, we can adopt other teachings, we can adopt other behaviors that are not based in Scripture. It's our choice. That's one thing that God has allowed us to do, is to choose. Is to choose. Paul was contending with practices and belief systems that were contrary to Scripture, contrary to God's law. He was very concerned about the church there in Colossae. The ultimate desire, as Paul begins touching on in verse 10, but really begins to lean into in verse 12, is that we must not only love the word of Christ, but we must strive to develop the very character of God. It's one thing to gain the knowledge about who we should be. It's another thing to put in the work and the effort to gain the character of God. We have to do both. The Christian life is about realizing that we must become a new person, a new man, a new woman, whose life is guided by Jesus Christ. And having done so, we look forward to eternal life, not in this physical body, but we look forward to eternal life in a spiritual body. As incredibly as that might sound. Because at the end of the day, if God just allows us to live out into our 90s, into our hundreds, or 100 or so, our bodies will give out. So we need to look beyond this life. Paul begins here in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 12, he begins focus on the importance of building the character that we must build in this life. He begins with this adverb, therefore. Therefore. You know, this adverb, therefore, is used to introduce a conclusion that follows based on prior logic that had been introduced. So when you see therefore, you have to recognize that it is based on something. In this case, everything that has been stated before, beginning at Colossians 1, verse 1. Paul is beginning to wrap up, beginning here at verse 12. He's beginning to bring together a conclusion. So Paul is about to draw a conclusion based on all the things that he stated previously that we so far have taken us 8 sermons to cover. And he's about to start wrapping these thoughts up. And the initial conclusion that he draws is absolutely profound. Absolutely profound. He says here in Colossians 3, verse 12, he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Paul's conclusion is that we are the elect of God, that we are holy, and that we are beloved. What a wonderful place to start. What a wonderful statement of encouragement. He just got finished talking about Gnosticism in that sense, asceticism in that sense, hedonism in that sense. He just got finished talking about anger and lying and a foul mouth. But then he comes here and tells us that we are the elect of God, holy and beloved. And he does this after making clear that even with the sins that were stated in verse 5, after he went through the things that he stated in verse 8 and in verse 9, along with the battles of sin in society, along with the differences that he went through in verse 11, Paul says to be assured that you are the elect of God, both holy and beloved. We have to keep that in mind. We must never forget that. The word there, elect, is eklektos. It means chosen, elected, picked out, selected. That is what God has done for you. He has picked you out. He has chosen you. He has selected you. Don't underestimate that. And then he says, you are holy. This word holy here is hagios. It means set apart, dedicated, a superior moral qualities, a saint. That's how God looks at you. You have been set apart for a holy purpose. And then he says that you are beloved. Beloved is agapeo. It means love, regard with affection, to take pleasure in. This is what God calls on us to be. He says we are the elect of God, holy and beloved. You know, I pray that in our battle with sin, in our battle with all the sins and all the isms of this society, that we never forget that we are holy and beloved, elect of God. Don't forget that. Never forget that. Sometimes I'm afraid that at times all we think of ourselves of is as people who struggle through life, trying to do the best that we can with the shortcomings of this life, looking for physical solutions to the sins and challenges of life, while hoping, just hoping beyond hope, for some type of spiritual intervention. It's so much more than that. Because through the grace of God, we have been called and chosen as the holy and elect beloved of God. We should be able to see beyond the physical solutions to the sure and certain spiritual solution. Holy means that we have, in that definition, superior moral qualities. But we have to understand that those superior moral qualities that are in us, that we strive for, is because of the presence of God's Holy Spirit within us. It's not because we're just good people. It's because of the presence of God within us. The solution to all the shortcomings of this life, the solution to all the sins of this life, the shortcomings of the body of Christ at Colossae that Paul has detailed prior to Colossians 3, verse 12, was not to introduce another government program. You see, that's what the world is looking for. The world is looking for the government to provide some type of solution to the moral decay. Some type of solution to what's happening over in Portland. Some type of solution to what's happening in Baltimore and down in Miami and around the world. But Paul's solution was not to point out some other government program. The solution is not to introduce another ism of some sort. Some type of psychological or sociological examination of what's happening. Therefore, this is the solution. This is the fix. The solution is not a political party or philosophy, be it Democratic, Republican, liberal, or conservative. That is not the solution. The solution is not the reliance on one's ethnicity or economic status, or nationality, or liberties, or man's quote-unquote justice for all. The solution is not a presidential replacement. And the solution is not a continuance of the status quo. Do we know that? This is critical for us as the sons and daughters of Christ to realize. You see, back in Paul's time, the solution was not Gnosticism. Today is not that different than it was back during his time. Back in his time, the solution was not Gnosticism. People thought it was. It was not asceticism. People thought it was. It was not hedonism. Back in Paul's time, there were deep divisions, as he points out in verse 11. But those solutions were not based in Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. Those were not the solutions. Today in this nation, there is deep division based on Republican and Democrat. liberal versus conservative, black versus white, Native Indian, immigrants, people of color, privileged, poor, just to name a few. The divisions have not changed much since Paul's time. They just haven't. And for the elect of God, holy and beloved, the only lasting solution that we have that will never change is to become like Christ. To become like Christ. What is Paul's solution to the quagmire of division, confusion, and sin? Is to become a new man or woman by taking on the character of Jesus Christ. That's the solution. That's the fix. How, for the elect of God, holy and beloved, he goes on to tell us how. Colossians 3, verse 12, he tells us how. It says, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, this is the solution. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. The ASV version says, put on a heart of compassion. The NIV says, clothe yourself with compassion, with kindness, with humility, with gentleness and patience. That's the solution. We just heard about patience. Clothe yourself in it. You see, Paul, from the start of this letter, acknowledged the existence of incredible sins there in Colossae. And incredible pressures on the people, both socially, politically, and individually. Paul was not an individual who stuck his head in the sand and said, no, there are no problems. Everybody can just run around and smile and be happy. No, these were real problems. Paul also acknowledged in Colossians 3, verse 11, the fact that there are major differences in the members of the church at Colossae, and those differences are based on a multitude of factual realities. Factual realities. You know, the factual reality, as it says there in verse 11, is that there were some who were Greek. That's a factual reality. The factual reality was that there were some that were Jews. There were some who were circumcised. There were some who were uncircumcised. There were some who were barbarian. There were some who were Scythian. There were some who were slave. There were some who were free. That was the fact. That was factual reality. And layered upon all of these complexities of factual realities in this very diverse congregation, layered on top of the fact that you have Greek, you have Jew, you have circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free, on top of that, you also then have the social pressures of Gnosticism, asceticism, and hedonism. And then mixed into every individual is what he brought out in verse 8, that then there's anger, there's wrath, there's malice, there's blasphemy, and there's filthy language. So you see what's happening here? Paul's talking about the church. He's talking about individuals in the church. And guess what? God has called these individuals, along with their background, along with their perspectives on society, along with their political opinions, along with their individual experiences, along with their biases of human nature, along with Satan's instigation and all those matters, God has called them still into the body of Christ. Into the body of Christ. And see, then we wonder why it can be challenging at times for even the people of God to operate as one body. It's all here. And in today's world, you know, you have the media that's out there just pressing and pressing and pressing and telling you how you ought to think and what you ought to believe and how you ought to look at things. And Paul is saying, no, you need to look at Jesus Christ. But you need to look at it from the fact that there are factual realities. There are differences. Family, it requires the active presence and the use of God's Holy Spirit. It requires us, as we deal with these realities and these issues of life and differing challenges of life, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, it requires us to put on mercies, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. That is not what the world is doing. And that's why the problems in the world continue to escalate around the world. Notice what Paul says next, because it gets to the core of what is truly necessary for us as Christians to always remain unified in spite of the divisions that is happening in the world around us. And we're going to take some time to separate these and look at these. Because again, if you look at it in verse 11, Paul is saying that there's divisions here. There are some factual realities here. And we're allowing the factual realities, we're allowing the divisions that are existing here, they're real. However, to infiltrate the church, layered on top of all these social realities and the weaknesses in human nature, we're allowing them to come into the church and cause the church to become weak and faithless and not reflect Jesus Christ. So notice what Paul says next, because it gets again to the core of what is necessary for us as Christians to always remain unified in spite of divisions around us. And I want to analyze what Paul begins to say here with real present day problems. I want to pose it as a question. Because again, scripture is great that we read it. Scripture is great that we understand the Hebrew and the Greek, etc. But if we can't make it real, if we can't see how it applies to us, then it becomes less useful than it should. We can't see how scripture can be used to solve the problems in the world, no matter how large or small they are, then what use is it for us as Christians? What are we going to be teaching the world tomorrow? If Jesus Christ returned tomorrow, zap, we're spirit beings, what are we going to do to solve the problems out here in society? What are you going to do? What are you going to say? What are you going to lean on? He says, okay, go to Portland and solve the problem. You have my spirit. You've been sitting in church understanding God's way of life. I'll provide you protection. I'll even provide you a pulpit. When you speak, we'll go over loud media and everyone will hear what you have to say. What are you going to do? That's the question. You see, we are being trained to be kings and priests. We have to understand that. This is training. That's why so much of my preaching is teaching. So I want to look through this section here in Colossians, because Paul is beginning to deal with the character within us. And I want to look at it by posing some very realistic questions. First question is this: is it possible that any two people in the body of Christ with opposing perspectives on the subject of politics, a Republican and a Democrat, a conservative and a liberal, face coverings or non-face coverings, because that's become an issue, is it possible that they could truly love each other more at the end of a heart-to-heart passionate discussion than at the beginning of the discussion? Is it possible? Is it possible that you could actually sit down with the brother of Christ who has God's Holy Spirit, have a passionate discussion in the right place about something very passionate and social and love each other greater at the end of the conversation than you did at the beginning. Because the world can't do that. Question two. Is it possible that two people in the body of Christ with opposing perspectives of racism, on the subject of racism, black, white, Latino, Native American, Asian immigrant, non-immigrant, could they truly love each other more at the end of a heart-to-heart, passionate discussion at the beginning of the conversation and have more love for each other at the end of a passionate conversation about racism? Is it possible? Is it possible? It ought to be possible. This is what Paul is dealing with here in Colossae. He didn't shy away from these subjects. He says, with God's Holy Spirit, we ought to be able to have discussions about these things. We ought to be able to sit and talk about these things. And the love that we have for each other should be increased as a result of having God's Holy Spirit inculcated in those conversations. Is it possible? The question is, if it's not possible with us, then who on earth is it possible with? Then who is it possible with? See, not only does Paul say, yes, it's possible, he makes clear by Christ's standard that for us, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, Paul makes the point here that it is a must. That it is a must. Remember what Paul wrote under the inspiration of Jesus Christ. Just go back up to verse 10, Colossians 3, verse 10. He says this, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. You see, Paul says, it is possible. It is possible. It's not possible out there in the world. It ought to be possible within the body of Christ. See, Paul then proceeds in verse 13 through these factual realities of this little, highly diverse congregation here in Colossae to tell us how it's possible to be different yet spiritually unified in a world where we are challenged seemingly at every moment by Satan, society, and self. And he is telling them that in a society that's probably even more complex than ours is today, because you had three very powerfully layered philosophies that people had grown up in. And they came into the church from various backgrounds. And Paul says, it's possible. It's possible. How? As it reads here, first you clothe yourself with compassion, with meekness, kindness and humility, gentleness and patience. And then, there in verse 13, you bear with one another. You bear with one another. This is a concept that is a spiritual concept. This is a spiritual concept. You know, I spent an hour in the Bible study last Thursday on what it meant to bear one another's burdens. And we only touched on the concept of bearing with one another, which is what Paul brings out here. Now, this word bearing here in the Greek is aneska omai. It means to be patient with. in the sense of enduring possible difficulty, to have patience. It's amazing. God's Holy Spirit working today. That's what it means. To bear with one another means to have patience. The Dictionary of Biblical Languages with Semantic Domain says this. It says, to be patient with, to put up with, to endure, to bear with, to accept as valid or true, to accept a complaint. Paul uses the same word over in Ephesians. Keep something here in Colossians. Go with me over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1. It says here in Ephesians 4, verse 1, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, bearing with one another, being patient with one another. That is not what we see happening in the world. It has to happen within God's church. He says, bearing with one another in love. You know, bearing with one another in love is essential in maintaining unity. It's essential in breaching the gaps. It's essential in going over the bridge. Essential. With all that life forces in on us and confronts us with, at the start of the day, we just must have the commitment to bear with one another. Just to bear with one another. To have patience with one another. Bearing with one another is a very similar act to bearing one another's burden. It's a concept that the act is performed is not easy. Bearing with one another is not easy. Just like bearing your brother's burden is not easy. It was a sacrifice that Mr. Moore decided to take and his family decided to take to have him go up to Massachusetts and to be with his brother there. That wasn't easy. And he went up to help bear a brother's burden. And Paul is saying that same concept needs to be used when we talk about dealing with each other, bearing with each other. You know, are you exercising patience? Are you able to accept, as the definition says here, accept complaint? Accept complaint. I'm going to look at that in a moment. Are you accepting as valid and true? Are you enduring possible difficulties? Those are the meanings of bearing. Accepting the complaint. Putting up with difficulties. Accepting as valid and true. You see, when we are bearing with one another, we are, in a sense, recognizing that we are on opposite sides of an issue. We're on opposite sides of a perspective. We're on opposite sides of a philosophy. But because love and brotherhood is what is most important, we have the patience to hear each other out and accept the complaint as valid or true, although you may still disagree with it. See, what you accept as true is the feelings and the passions and the reality of the individual who's bringing the complaint. That's what you're accepting as valid and true. You're not saying that just because someone brings a complaint that you are in agreement, then there's nothing for you to bear with. You're saying, no, we're on opposite sides of the plate. You see the world this way. I see the world that way. But I'm going to validate your feelings, your emotions as absolutely true. I don't quite understand them yet. And the other person ought to say, yep, and you know, I disagree with you, but I understand your passion. And I need to understand you a little bit more and where you're coming from. And keep in mind all of the complexities and the factual realities of the congregants there in Colossae. They were huge. You had sitting in the audience the free and the slave. That's even beyond a black and a white, or an immigrant and a non-immigrant. And as I read last time, you even had the incident, as we may get to later, where you had a slave that was running the church as the minister and possibly the master sitting in the audience as a recipient. You see, what Paul is bringing out here blows the mind, because it's spiritual, which is where we must be. See, how likely was it that a Greek, a Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, a barbarian, a Scythian, a slave, and a free would all agree on any particular issue, especially a social-related issue? How likely would that have been? That's not very likely. Given all the isms and the sins and the factual realities, not just in society, but given all that dynamic that was in the church. But guess what? God called them. God elected them by hand and put them there and said, guess what? You got to become one. What are we going to teach the world? At the end of the day, just as at the start of the day, we have to be willing, within the parameters of God's law and God's doctrine, to bear with one another in love. Exactly what it said there in Ephesians. Bear with one another in love. And as we interact with one another in love, you see, Paul then goes to the next step. Not only do you bear with one another in love, not only do you say, okay, I'll hear you out. I'll try to walk in your shoes. I'll try to understand where you're coming from. I might not disagree with you, but I know that between us, there's one thing that unites us, is God's Holy Spirit. So I'm going to validate your feelings. I'm going to validate your complaint. I'm going to validate what you're saying. And that's the bearing. You're still bearing. And then he adds to this, there in verse 13, he adds to this, he says, and forgiving one another. And forgiving one another. Colossians 3:13, and forgiving one another. Not only he says bear with one another, now he says forgive one another. You know, after bearing with one another, hearing each other out, recognizing and learning to walk in your brother's or sister's shoes as best you can. That's what bearing is. Having the patience to love and the courage to see with their eyes, to feel with their feelings, to walk where they walked from their perspective. Paul follows up with this necessity. After all of that bearing, he then follows up, says, forgive one another. Now forgive. You see, what's amazing here is that Paul, in his discussion here with Colossae, he didn't say that there was a solution, a fix to the complaint. The overall solution is to learn to bear with one another. The fixed solution is to forgive one another. The fixing solution is to love one another. You still may be on opposite sides. But we're supposed to be all in one in Christ. That's just simply incredible. Can you imagine how much better the problems would be with any of the social upheavals that are taking place today by applying just these two principles? Just apply these two. Just be willing to bear, be willing to validate, be willing to listen, be willing to see through your brother's eyes or feel with his feelings, walk in his shoes and say, you know, I don't understand, I disagree, oh, but I validate where you're coming from. On both sides of any coin. Can you imagine how things would be different? See, we're in training to be those kings and priests that will go out to make things different. We cannot pick up the philosophies of solutions of this world. You have to look in the scripture, the word of Christ. You see, it's not a matter of ignoring the issue or pretending as though it's not there. It's a matter of facing the issue and the difficulties, discussing them while applying the principles of Jesus Christ, as Paul is laying out here to the church of God in Colossae. That's the solution. Paul is asking the question to the elect of God, holy and beloved. Can you forgive? Can you forgive? Greek to Jew, Jew to Greek. Can you forgive? Master to slave, slave to master. Can you forgive? Can you bear? You see, we're not talking about compromising with sin or compromising with doctrine. That's not what's being addressed here. We are talking about situations that come up between members of the church of God, members of the body of Christ, where there has been pain or hurt or injustice or misjudgment or a misuse of pastoral, ministerial, or deaconatorial, that's my word, or deaconatorial authority. And I grew up in a time in the church where there was a lot of deaconatorial authority. I won't go through the myriad of my experiences, but back in those days, I'll go through one, because I can't move on unless I mention it. Back in those days, a deacon would pull a kid off the side and take him to the back room and spank him. And that happened to my brother and I. Total misuse of deacon authority. All the kids were running up and down the aisles. Why he pulled myself and my brother aside is another story for another time. But there were prejudicial issues at that time too. But understand something. After he spanked me, and the spanking was nothing like I got from my father, I looked over at my brother and said, I guess we should cry. But see, my father, in his wisdom, didn't say, well, look, he shouldn't have pulled you two aside, or he should have pulled everyone aside. He said, you two were running, and that is what needs to be corrected. Don't get hung up on why. You see, so there are things, misjudgment, misuse of authorities, where we just have to come to the point where we recognize that someone has to say, I'm sorry, and I forgive. You know, after what Paul has done here is, after you have cleaned up the sins that are mentioned there in verse 5, you put to death in your members a fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry, right? You deal with those. Not totally solved, but you're dealing with those. And then you also deal with what's mentioned in verse 8. your anger, your wrath, your malice, your blasphemy, your filthy language out of your mouth, right? You deal with those interpersonal issues that you have. You deal with those, right? And then you implement what he outlines in verse 13, beginning with the willingness now to bear with one another, right? And then you take the next step of forgiving one another. Are we able to say on both sides of a situation, I'm sorry and I forgive? You might still disagree. But if there has been hurt and pain, misuse of authority, whatever the case might be, prejudice, racism, etc., are we able to say, I'm sorry and I forgive? You can't get to there if you're not willing to sit down and talk. The bearing with one another part. See, being a pastor, minister, or deacon does not come with some get out of jail free card. I think that was the case back years ago. We all are victims of Satan's society and self and need to say, I'm sorry and I forgive. Pastor, minister, deacon, parishioners alike. So notice the type of issue that Paul is dealing with here. He says, if anyone has a complaint against another, if anyone has a complaint against another, verse 13, and forgive one another, if anyone has a complaint against another. You know, as an old minister, Tom Oakley, used to say, you know, about anyone, he says, lottie-dottie and everybody. Anybody has a complaint. If anybody has a complaint against another, and, you know, this word he uses here for complaint, you can't get more broad than that. You can't generally come up with a term more broad than that. You got an issue. It doesn't matter what it is. You got a complaint. If anyone has a complaint against another, this word complaint is morphe, momphe, momphe. It means complaint. It implies blame, a cause for ground of complaint, a grievance. It refers to a reason leading to the speaker's complaint, a cause for complaint, whether it's legitimate or illegitimate. And if you bar it down to just a legitimate grievance, then understand something. The legitimacy of that grievance is through the eyes of the individual who's bringing the complaint, not through your eyes. Not through your eyes. Paul says that if anyone, because of these factual realities, diversity within the congregation, problems, sins, all of these things that we're talking about, all of these issues, social issues, differences in opinion, I'm a Republican, I'm a Democrat, I'm black, I'm white, you have a complaint because something has happened that caused the breakdown in the relationship, and you have a complaint. You have something that you want to bring up. You have a grievance because you've been hurt in some way, shape, or form. A complaint against another. He says, bear with them. Forgive them. And it goes both ways. If someone says, I don't like A, B, or C that you did, or that took place, or decision that was made, or implication that was sensed, whether the complaint is legitimate or the complaint is illegitimate, do we have the heart to listen? Do you have the willingness to say, I'm sorry, or I forgive, or I understand, or let me mull that over? Are we there yet? Why bear and forgive when there is a complaint or a grievance? Why bear? Why forgive? Paul tells us here. He continues here in verse 13. He says, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. so you must do. You see, what do we see happening in society? Well, there's a complaint. I don't believe your complaint, so I won't listen to you. But my complaint is real. I don't care if it's real. Well, you know, I think the Democrats ought to do this. Well, I don't think they should do that. I think they should do this. Well, I think the Republicans screwed this up. Well, yeah, I don't believe that's the case. Boom, 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 boom. We don't listen. We don't bear. And we don't forgive. How about within the church? How about within the church? You see, Jesus Christ set the standard. Even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. Must do. It doesn't matter if it's the pastor or the parishioner. It doesn't matter. Christ listened and Christ forgave sin, and that is what I must do. That's the type of heart and character I must have. Go with me over to Romans 5, verse 6. Keep something there, Romans 5, verse 6. Just as a reminder of what Christ did for us and when he did these things for us. He says, Romans 5, verse 6, for when you were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die, but God demonstrates his love towards us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the mindset we ought to have when we're dealing with differences. Oh, we don't have that, do we? Not like we should. Not like we should. Just consider all that Paul has written to the brethren there in Colossae. Paul has guided them carefully through the steps of character of the new man and this new woman, the elect of God, holy and beloved, who are working the character of Jesus Christ. He's telling them that they can live, it is possible to live in a society with all of those complexities that have been outlined and deal with the depth of the diversity that has been described, battle against the sin that grips us at the core, and be pleasing to Christ in the process. It is possible. And if we can't do it, who will? And if we're not able to teach it, who will? Christ says that if you can't, I'll raise up stones. Because guess what? My job's going to get done. Either you're going to, and I'm going to do what we need to do. Now, I'm not speaking to you all here in Miami and West Palm Beach, because we're perfect. Just want everybody to know that. I'm speaking to everybody else out there. But if we don't do it, who will do it? Who will do it? If we're not learning it, who will teach it? Christ said it's going to be done. I'll raise up stones if I have to. How is it possible to do all of these things? Colossians 3, verse 14. He says, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Love is what holds all of this together. Colossians 3, verse 14 in the NIV says this. It says, and over all these virtues, Mr. Moore brought up that word, over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Love binds them all together in perfect unity. When relationships break down to the point where the list in verse 3, Verse 8 and verse 9 are the rule instead of the exception, and where the differences as exampled in verse 11 become more important than Christ being all and in all, then verse 14 becomes nearly an impossible task. If we're not dealing with our own sins, if we're not dealing with the sins in society, if we're allowing the media to tell us how to think, why to think, where to think, instead of having God's word guide us that, guess what? Verse 14 becomes nearly an impossibility. Because love works based on virtues of Christ, not on political policies of this world. And we have to understand that. Love binds together tender mercies. Love binds together compassion. It binds together kindness, humility, meekness. It binds together long suffering. It binds together bearing with one another. It binds together forgiving one another. Love binds those things together. Love does not bind together Democratic or Republican. Love does not bind together racism and politics. Love does not bind those things together. You have to start with the right formula. This word bind that Paul uses here is sundemos. Sundemos. It means that which combines and brings objects and events together. It means to unite. Love which binds all things together in perfect unity. It means a bond, fetters, or sinew. The middle thing, the cable, the chain, the conjunction. Love. Love. But what love is binding together are the virtues of Christ. The virtues of Christ. Once we begin to arrive at that place in our relationships with one another and our relationship with God, then we can move on to verse 15. Then we move on to Colossians 3, verse 15. It says, and then let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which you have been called into one body. You see, you can't get the heart, the cart before the horse. You gotta deal with the sin. You gotta deal with the sin in society. You gotta deal with the sin in your life. You have to bind one another. You have to forgive one another. You have to bind it all in the virtues of Christ. Then we can talk about really having peace. You see why things aren't working out there? Do we see it, or do we believe that the next president is going to have a solution? Do you see the gap? It says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are also called in one body. You know, that just blows my mind. You know, please put those words in the context of racism, politics, face coverings. Paul is stepping on some spiritual toes when he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Is that what's ruling in your heart? is that what has the upper hand in your heart? That is not what we see happening in the world around us, just as it was not what Paul was seeing happening in the world around him. And sadly, too often in the body of Christ, as it was in the church there at Colossae, it was not ruling as it should in the hearts of God's people. Now, am I surprised at that, given that all of these things are taking place in the world and the power of the media? Am I surprised? Personally, I'm not surprised. I'm not surprised. I'm just saddened and deeply concerned, as Paul was, for the body of Christ. Not just Cogwa. I'm concerned about all of the fellowships of God. Because I don't think we're getting it. I don't think we're getting it. The NIV says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. I don't think we're getting it. Colossians 3, verse 15, the New Living Translation says, called to live in peace. I don't think we're getting it. That's my concern. We're called to live in peace. And in order to live in peace, love must bind together the virtues of Christ. The virtues of Christ has to exist. Sin has to be being dealt with. There needs to be conversation about the real factual realities that exist, so that all these things can be put in their proper context, even if there still persists disagreement. And then Paul says this very beautiful statement here. He says, and be thankful. After all of that, then he says, and be thankful. You know, I just love that. It's like a parent saying to a teenager about to walk out the door, and be careful. And be careful. Don't forget to be thankful. That's what Paul says. Paul says. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You know, Paul is describing one of the things that the church there at Colossae could think about when they came together. You got Jew, you got Greek, you got circumcised, uncircumcised, you got bond, you got free, you got master, you got slave. You got these folks, the barbarians, you got the Scythians. And Paul says, guess what? One thing that we ought to be able to do when we come together, we ought to be able to sing together. Can we just at least sing together? Can we rejoice together? Can we do that? Paul is describing what the character of Christ looks like. He said, with grace in your hearts. The NIV says, with gratitudes in your heart. Gratitude, thankfulness in your heart. The word of Christ, it says, dwell. This word dwell means to be there in an ongoing, continual way. Let the word of Christ be in you continually, richly in you, with all wisdom. Paul is making clear that Christ is not one of those false gods that the people of Colossae paid homage to. Christ was God. His word must dwell in you. It must live in you. Those virtues must be in you and in me. I have said over and over again with regard to this coronavirus to exercise faith and wisdom. Faith and wisdom. Use the word of Christ with wisdom. Teaching and admonishing one another. Now, let's note here that this is not saying that we are called to correct each other directly. We are not called to be each other's police detectives and prosecutors. That's not what this is saying. We don't need to go back to the day where the deacons, you know, had a badge on there. You know, this, you know, see that badge, boy? I'm in charge. You better sit down in your seat when it's time to take your seat for services. That's not what God has called us to do. The way that we can all encourage one another that Paul brings out here is that we should be able to sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with gratefulness in our heart. See, singing together is one of the ways that we can be unified, that we can participate together. And for me, the thing that is most of challenging to do right now is to sing with a face mask on. But that's what the church has asked us to do, and we do our best with that. You know, Paul is making clear that we should participate in singing together. It's an important part of church service. We should not be concerned with what someone else thinks, how our voice sounds. We are lifting our voices up in unity to God. It's a matter of thankfulness to God in our heart. And when we do so, we should be thinking, as we do at Passover, that I'm singing together with my brothers and sisters in Christ who are different than I am, who are going through different circumstances, situations, have a different background, you know, a different upbringing, a different perspective on life. And guess what? We might be different, but here we are one. Here we're one. One. And see, that's what Paul was trying to get them to understand. It didn't matter if he were here today and Paul said, you know, you're black, you're white, you know, you are immigrant, you know, we're chastised as an Asian during World War II, even recently with this coronavirus, you know, by calling it a China virus, well, you know, all the dogma that gets around it, guess what? Because of human nature, then people start treating Chinese Americans who've been here for three and four generations, they start chastising them and not going to the restaurants and all sorts of crazy, stupid things that we do. It's sad, but this is the world we live in. Verse 17. It says, and whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. All that you do. So you see, even you have those virtues, and those virtues are wrapped up in love. And guess what love is wrapped up? Love is wrapped up in God the Father and Jesus Christ. And again, Paul calls us the elect, the holy and beloved. Do you know that? Do you know that? I want to read a rather lengthy passage out of Expositors that he comments here on verse 17. Expositors Bible Commentary, commentation on verse 17. It says, here Paul gives us a kind of summary. Verse 17 is a summary. There are various ways of interpreting, quote, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Some understand the meaning to be that everything a Christian does is to be undertaken in dependence to the Lord or in dependence on the Lord. Others think that it means everything a Christian does is to be done in recognition of the authority of Christ's name. Still others take in the name of the Lord Jesus to mean as followers of the Lord Jesus. This last interpretation reflects the thought that to act in the name of a person is to act as his representative. You call ourselves Christians, then it means that we need to be acting as a representative of Jesus Christ, ambassadors of Christ. It says the last two interpretations are both acceptable, but the third is preferred. Bruce, this particular author, apportionately points out that the New Testament does not contain a detailed code of rules for a Christian. Codes of rules, as Paul explains elsewhere, are suited to the period of immaturity when he and his readers were still under guardians. What the New Testament does is provide us those basic principles of Christian living, which may be applied to all situations in life as they arise. There is not a situation that can arise in this life that the principles of dealing with it cannot be found in Scripture. I don't care how many computer systems we build, whether we get implanted diodes in our heads, it doesn't matter. The principles of how to live are in Scripture. He continues, the words under consideration enunciate such a principle. McLaren, another individual, writes that the name of Christ, quote, hallows and ennobles all work. Nothing can be so small, but this makes it great. The presence of God can make it great. Nothing can be so small, but this makes it great. Nor so monotonous and tame, but this will make it beautiful and fresh. Giving thanks points to an essential accompaniment of acting in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is everything we do, we are to retain a sense of God's goodness and are to be careful to thank him. Family, the character of the new man or the new woman that we are building in spite of everything that is happening around us must be built. God has called us to be the kings and the priests in the world tomorrow. We are not called to be the kings and the priests in the world today. God has given us the Bible, the roadmap on how we should look at life situations differently than what we see happening out there in the world. There is no issue, be it racism, there is no issue, be it politics, that the solution is not found in Scripture. Paul tells us how it begins, getting rid of the sin, getting rid of the false philosophies of society, binding ourselves with God's love, his mercy, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, binding it all up in love, and recognizing that love itself is bound up in God the Father and Jesus Christ, and being willing to change, being willing to look into your brother's eyes and say, you know what, I may not understand you, I may not agree with you, but it's my calling before Jesus Christ to be able to see through your eyes, to feel with your feelings, and to try to walk in your shoes. And until I am able to do that, guess what? I will validate how you feel. I will validate how you feel. Brethren, we must endeavor to make every aspect of our life reflect the character of Jesus Christ being formed in us. The church at Colossae, small little church, smart little church, diverse little church. Paul has written to us some tremendous knowledge. Next time, part 10, Paul isn't done yet. Because next time, part 10, Paul then steps out of the church setting and steps right into their house. Steps right into their home. Next time, Colossians and the Holy Spirit, part 10, the Christian home.